Drinking a can of Coke each day will prolong your life. Giraffes can't walk backwards. Man never actually walked on the moon, and the earth is flat. Have you ever been in a conversation with someone and they make wild claims like this? They claim that something is fact, but you're not so sure. You're kind of like, I don't quite think that's true. Well, when people make those sorts of claims nowadays, what do? Whip out our phones, we jump on Google, and we kind of try and find the right answer. But I can't imagine what that would have been like back in the day. What did you do? Someone says something like this, and you're like, not sure. What did you do? Did you call someone up? Did you call up the government or something? I don't know. Did you go to a library, if you know what that is? Maybe looked in an encyclopedia. Do you guys know what an encyclopedia is? Let me tell you, it's basically like Wikipedia, but it's printed out on actual paper. There's less mistakes in it, but it's not free. How would dinner table arguments have been settled back in the day? I don't understand. It's so easy now. But thanks to Google, now everything can be accessed instantly. Are you a person that needs evidence for everything? Do you think logically? Do you need the facts and need that backed up to someone's claim? Are you naturally a skeptic? Maybe you need all the facts and the evidence before you can make up your mind. And maybe not, that's okay. Maybe you can take things just as people say them. We're all different. But I'm a person that needs evidence. I need to see the proof of truth claims. I'm naturally a skeptic. Well, if you haven't met me before, my name is Ben. I'm the youth pastor here at Whitehill. I've been here for about 5 years now, and I love my job. It's so great getting to work here. But before I was here at Whitehill, I was actually at uni, and I studied mechanical engineering. I did that and finished that degree, and now I'm here, and I love it. And before that, at high school, my senior subjects included Maths B, Maths C, Physics, Chemistry, Biology, and unfortunately, English. I don't like English. I'm no good at English. Why? Because it's not logical for me. Now, all my other classes, I'm sharing with you those classes so that you can see how my mind works. I chose those classes because I was good at it. I didn't choose drama, I didn't choose art, because I'm no good at those. And English, that's the same, but we had to do it. I didn't have a choice. English has exceptions. Sometimes it's not logical, and that does not work with my brain. And I want to give you a couple of examples. Why do pony and baloney rhyme? But cough, rough, though, and through don't rhyme, even though they all look the same. I don't understand that. And it's I before E. Oh, sorry, no. Tear and tear are pronounced differently, but you can see they're written the same. But tear and tear are written exactly the same, but sound different. It's really confusing. I don't understand. I get those wrong all the time. And my worst one is I before E, except if you're running a feisty heist with caffeine on a weird beige foreign neighbour riding a freight train full of protein. What the heck? What is happening there? It's always that, except for these 5,000 times that it's not that. That doesn't make any sense. It's either one or the other. That's what makes sense to me. And I'm telling you this because I'm telling you that I'm a person that is wired for logic and reason. I need to understand things logically, and that's why I love those subjects and I love engineering. It's all based on repeatable processes and facts. And in a sense, becoming Christian didn't come easily to me until I looked at the facts and I thought about it logically. And I hope through this series that we can help you answer some of your questions, that we can base it on truth, and we will use reason. Now, there are many questions about the Christian faith today, and over this series, we want to look at a number of the most common ones. Questions that you might have right now. Questions that you might be wrestling with. And if not, maybe your friends and family are wrestling with. Questions that all sorts of people are wrestling with. We want to join with you in the wrestle. And we want to try and work them out together. And some of these problems are going to be like the problem of hell, the problem of evil and suffering, the problem of the Bible, science, hypocrisy, and the problem of Jesus, plus a few more. So we really encourage you, please come along every week. We're going to be talking about different topics every week, and I'm really excited for each and every one. Bring along a friend. There are so many people asking these questions. They could really benefit from hearing the answers to some of these as we join in the wrestle together. I encourage you to take notes. And if you don't write all the notes, listen to the podcast. They'll be up each week. And grab the book that we have. So this series is based off a book that we'll be selling at the front. It'll be available for $20. It'll be available in the foyer after the service. But tonight, the first night in our week, in our series, we're going to start off with the problem of God's existence. And this is the key question. If God doesn't exist, everything else falls down. Everything that we're going to talk about won't make sense. God's existence is foundational to everything that we will talk about. Buddhism, Hinduism, atheism, agnosticism, all of these ideas are in the marketplace of faith today, but Christianity stands apart with the premise that God exists. So tonight, we want to look and we want to see if there is evidence for God's existence. It's an issue of evidence. Is there evidence? Is there evidence for faith in God? Now, we can't just believe what our parents or grandparents believed. We can't just believe what the media tells us or what society tells us. We need to find out for ourselves. We can't construct a worldview based on other people's opinions. What do you believe? Do you know what you believe? Everyone believes in something. Even belief in nothing is a position of belief. Are your beliefs based on evidence, on reason, or simply on feeling? There is evidence in science and philosophy for God's existence. And as each of these areas move forward, there's actually more evidence for God's existence, not less, as we might think. And tonight, I want to take you through some of that evidence. A guy called Anthony Flew, who was an ardent atheist and English professor who taught at Oxford and York, as well as a number of others, was known as one of the most prolific and influential atheists of the 20th century. In a debate that he had, he basically said, "Theism is dumb, you shouldn't believe it." Theism being the belief in a God. He said, it's dumb, don't believe it. That was his opinion. That's how he lived his life. He lived his life this way, not being a theist, not believing in God. But as he continued in his life, as he got older, he actually came to believe that there is a God, and he ended up writing a book called There Is a God. There Is a God, How the World's Most Notorious Atheist Changed His Mind. He retracted his atheism. The deeper he went in, the more he lived, the more evidence he looked at, the more evidence he saw for God's existence. I think this is really interesting. So we need to see where the evidence leads, not where we want it to go. This is really important for everyone. No matter what you believe, we need to look at the evidence and see where it goes. We need to see where the evidence points. So some people might not actually want God to exist. That might be their position. They might not want him to exist. And then we'll look at evidence in a different light. Because people realize that if there is a creator, they might be held accountable for their actions. So if they deny the existence of God, they won't be held accountable. But we can't just bury our heads in the sand. We can't just pretend that everything's okay and that there isn't a God. We actually need to look at the evidence. We can't just pretend. We can't just do whatever feels right. We need to look at the evidence and then go where the evidence points. We need to be like detectives in a sense. We need to look at all of the evidence and make a decision as best we can. Now, when we do this, sometimes there's lots of evidence. Sometimes there's not much, but sometimes the evidence is overwhelming. Now, for instance, like with Chappelle Corby, does anyone really doubt that she was guilty? Once the evidence came forward, she had her boogie board bag that was 4.2 kilos heavier, and she says she didn't notice. The evidence was pretty clear, but she still denied it. When the evidence points in a direction, the challenge for us is to adjust our lives in light of it. Not what we want the direction to be, but the direction that the evidence points to. We need to readjust ourselves. And that is really, really hard for any of us to do. To take a step back from our beliefs and to look into it. Because a lot of us have had these beliefs for a long time. We've held on to them for a while. But I really encourage you throughout this series to really be open to this, to really look at your beliefs, to maybe consider a different perspective and to see what you believe. And we need to get our minds ready over this whole series. We need to be prepared to be open for the evidence, at least to give it a shot, and to be ready to see where the evidence leads. So Alvin Plantinga, a prominent analytic philosopher, has laid out 24 proper evidences for God's existence. And tonight what I want to do is go through every single one of those 24. We're only going to spend about half an hour on each. It won't take too long. Julie, can you quickly lock the doors? Just kidding. We're not going to go through all 24. Tonight I want to boil it down to just two main points, and I don't think I'll even spend half an hour on those two. These two points are morality and the universe. Morality and the universe. So a guy called Immanuel Kant said, "The moral law within me and the starry heavens above me." This is how he described it. The moral law within me and the starry heavens above me as evidence for God's existence. And that's where we're going to go tonight. So the first one is morality. Well, what is morality? It's the difference between right and wrong. The difference that we feel between right and wrong. Now, there is evidence for God shown in our morality. There is right and wrong. Rape, child abuse, murder, abuse of any kind really, stealing, we would all say that these are wrong. This is stitched into our society, and it's actually across cultures and across time. Now, I'm the oldest in my family and amongst my siblings, so one of the natural things for me to do is to be the judge of right and wrong on all sibling matters. So whenever we had to share something, I was the one that naturally had to take the distribution duties. It's just one of the many tasks that the older siblings have to take in order to pave the way for the rest of the siblings. Am I right? Yes, yes. So whenever as a family we had to dish out soft drink, or more likely in our family, flavoured home brand mineral water, the 90s were really tough for us kids in the cult family. Anyway, when I was dishing it out, I had to make sure that the three of us had fair amounts. So I'd pour out a little bit for Bronte, a little bit for Miranda, and a bit for Ben, plus 20%. Because I'm older, I need more to survive. It's fair. But as soon as I did this, what would always come? Mom! Ben's taking more of the flavoured home brand mineral water. Did this ever happen to you? And then they would say, it's not fair. It's not fair. Where do they get this idea from? Where do kids get the idea of equality? It's not fair. Who told them this? Well, I certainly didn't tell my sisters. I don't remember my parents ever having a conversation with me. In fact, with my sisters, I was always trying to tell them that it was fair that I got more because I'm older. But they knew. They knew it in their hearts, in their souls. They knew that it wasn't fair. So where do they get this from? Now, especially in those more serious issues that I talked about before, like rape, murder, we know that these are wrong. And even saying this, we feel that it's wrong. It feels wrong to even say that. But where do we get that from? That's important. We don't, these things aren't wrong because we dislike them. We dislike them because they are wrong. They're not wrong because we dislike them. We dislike them because they are wrong. And there are some people who might say, well, it's okay to rape, to murder, to steal, to abuse people. But we don't simply say, well, they have a different opinion or that they are wrong. We say that they are wicked. We say that people that believe that or societies that believe that are wicked. We feel it in us. So philosophers say that there are objective moral values, that these morals are in each of us. The question is, where do they come from? And in Romans 2 in the Bible, we see God explaining this. Now, he's talking about the Gentiles, but it really reflects humanity as a whole. It's said that God gave us these moral values, and we'll look at it now. So Romans 2:15. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So here this verse is saying that the law, that God's moral standards are written on our hearts, in our conscience, and in our thoughts. That's what the Bible says. Now, I think that's a pretty rational explanation of why we know there is something wrong or right in the universe. That God put these morals in us because he created us, because we're humans. And this is one of the things that distinguishes us from the animals. So that's one position. Another position is that objective moral values come from an evolutionary mindset, but I don't think that actually describes it well. The mindset of evolution just says that we're all just animals and we all just develop these moral values as an evolutionary benefit. So what if an animal forcibly mates with another? Do we call that rape? No, they're just being dominant and spreading their genes. What about when a fish eats another fish? Do we call it murder? No, they're just animals. They eat other animals. But there must be a point along this continuum if we believe that we're just animals as well. There must be a point where it becomes wrong for us. Because when animals eat each other, it's not murder. But if I'm really hungry and I go to the shops and I can't be bothered to make my own food and I eat someone at the shops, not only is that really gross, but that's wrong. But if it's through evolutionary development, you can't say that that's wrong. People don't say that racism is negative for our development as a species. They say it is wrong and it is wrong. We can't say that if it's only a result of nature. Genocide might not actually be a bad thing according to nature. Getting rid of another tribe or a whole other people group might actually be really beneficial for your survival. And that's just nature working itself out, if that's your mindset. There is no moral attribute to these actions if we take an evolutionary mindset. Believing that there are moral values in humans show us that there must be a giver of these moral values. There was a recorded conversation between a guy called Richard Dawkins and another guy called Justin Brierley. You probably know Richard Dawkins. Fairly famous biologist who likes to dabble in philosophy as well, but just want to read a bit of this conversation. So Justin Brierley is talking to Richard and he says, when you make a value judgment, don't you immediately step yourself outside of the evolutionary process and say that the reason this is good is that it's good? And you don't have any way to stand on that statement. And Richard says, my value judgment itself could have come from my evolutionary past. And Justin Brierley says, so therefore it's just as random in a sense as any other production of evolution. Richard says, you could say that. It doesn't in any case. Nothing about it makes it more probable that there is anything supernatural. Justin Brierley then says, "So ultimately, your belief that rape is wrong is as arbitrary as the fact that we have five fingers and rather than six." And Richard's response is, "You could say that. Yes." Another time someone asked Richard Dawkins, "If you're just an animal, Richard, why are you married? Living naturally doesn't seem fun. Why would you live like this?" His response is, "I'm making an un-Darwinian decision." Now, if that's your process, if that's how what you believe, you can't just step outside of evolutionary thinking and make that decision. Do you ever see cows looking up at the sky and pondering their existence? Have you ever seen guinea pigs collaboratively writing their thoughts down for future reference? Do cats debate moral values? Do horses wonder about the universe? They don't. We're not the same as animals. So the question has to be answered. Where do our born moral values come from? Now, Dawkins would say, we don't know yet, but one day with the development of supercomputers, we'll be able to work it out. We will be one day. That's his hope. But we're meant to be rational. We're meant to follow the evidence, not just hope for a future possibility. I think a better explanation for this rational explanation is that God made us. He took the dust and the clay and he breathed life into us. He breathed morality into us humans. This is much more rational than we don't know yet, but one day we're going to work it out. Again, out of Romans 2, we see that God wrote these on our hearts. It's a rational explanation of why we know that something is wrong or something is right in the universe. Now, have you ever been in a supermarket? You're standing in line, maybe you've been waiting there for a while, but then a new cash register opens up. Everyone around is thrown into a split-second decision if they should move to the new line or stay in the one that they're in. It's quite a big decision that you've got to make in your life. What you need to do in order to make this decision properly is you need to look around at your position in line, you need to work out the average number of items that you have, how fast you can get to the other register, which will depend on if you've got a grocery basket or a trolley, then you need to weigh up the ability of the cash register operator and decide if they're going to be faster or slower than the one that you've got. This is what I think it looks like if you're standing there in line doing that. That's what my mind's doing when I'm trying to do that. There is a split-second decision-making window. If there is someone that has joined the end of the line, they will just swoop in because they know they've only just got there, so they don't need to wait anymore. But when they do that, if someone's just jumped at the end of the line and they shoot straight down to the side of the cash register, there people get annoyed. You can see it. They'll be thinking, well, I've been waiting here. I've been waiting here for 10 minutes already, and you were just at the end of the line. You can't just get into the first place. That is wrong. I should go before you. You're jumping in the line. You've disrupted the social order. I really think you can feel it, and sometimes you can actually hear it because people say it. Get behind me. I was here first. Grocery shopping is very serious business. But who told them that these things are wrong? I didn't see any advertisement around the shopping center at all. Where do we get this idea from, that it's wrong for people to push in? And we have to answer this question. The evolutionary theory does not give a good reason. Christianity, the Bible, I think gives a pretty good one. So that's the problem of morality. The second area that I want to look at tonight is the universe. The existence of the universe provides strong evidence for the existence of God. And this is the idea of causality. If something begins to exist, if it begins to exist, it has to have a beginning. Everyone agrees with that. A guy called David Hume says this, "But allow me to tell you that I never asserted so absurd a proposition as that anything might arise without a cause. If something's arisen, it needs a cause." So what's the cause that never began to exist? That is the second question that we need to answer. What didn't begin to exist? Now, people for centuries would say it's God, but we don't say it's God anymore. We say it was a universe that has always existed, that the universe is eternal. Now, that was a really good philosophical position until Edward Hubble made the Space Telescope. You've probably heard of it, the Hubble Space Telescope. So when he observed through his space telescope, he found that the universe is moving. It's actually expanding. And he was able to look and see that it was flung apart from a central point in the past. And that's why it's moving apart. It has a beginning based on that. Space itself seemed to be getting bigger, and this is where the idea of the Big Bang came from. Galaxies are expanding, but what are they expanding into? Have you thought about what are galaxies expanding into? What is space expanding into? Into nothing? Isn't this mind-blowing? This is crazy. The universe is moving and expanding, and the galaxies are being flung apart further and further. The universe is expanding. The universe has a beginning. That's what Hubble saw through his space telescope. Therefore, the universe is not eternal. Now, another proof for the universe not being eternal, if you need it, is the second law of thermodynamics. That is, increased entropy. Entropy increases as time goes on. So entropy is the unavailability of a system to produce work. So basically, a system starts with energy and it increases in entropy as it decreases in the ability to do work. The idea of this is like a battery. When a battery is first made, it's full of energy. Now, even if you don't use that battery, if you just leave it on the shelf, it will slowly wind down. The power will slowly wind down, and that's because it was created. And in the same way, our universe is like that, and we can see that by the second law of thermodynamics. And if the universe was eternal, because we can observe this, if the universe was eternal, it would have actually run out already. Energy would have run out based on this law. So for there to be any energy currently, there must have been a beginning to the universe. And this also means that there will be an end. The universe is not eternal. Now, scientists believe this, and they agree with that. But initially, they didn't. Initially, when Hubble put forward his idea of the Big Bang and seeing that science that the universe was growing, they did not want to accept it. It took a lot of convincing, because then it was agreeing with the Christian point of view. Even though the evidence was there, they didn't want to believe it, because they had an agenda. A guy called Einstein, you've probably heard of him, he worked on something called the steady state theory. This is the theory that the universe was not expanding, and therefore it could be eternal. Einstein believed that his calculations told him that the universe isn't expanding. For years, he actually denied Hubble's work. And it wasn't until he actually traveled to work with him that he actually started to see the truth to the claims. And he is said to have said that one of the biggest regrets in his life is sticking to his steady state theory for so long. He wishes he had understood and seen the truth sooner. But he didn't accept the evidence that Hubble provided because he had an agenda. He didn't want to let go of his theory. Now, mind has to pre-exist matter. Genesis 1 and John 1 say that God is eternal. The Christian view is that the universe had a beginning, and that is proven by Hubble's telescope. And since it has a beginning, it was created by a creator, and we would say by God. But then someone will say, well, who created God? And it's like, oh no, the whole thing goes, let's all just go home. Who created God? You're right. But no, there is no evidence for God beginning to exist. All we need to do is ask who created the universe, because the evidence shows that it had a beginning. Now, this is not being dumb. I'm not just saying this to be like, oh, just let's sweep that answer away. We're not just coming up with something to help us sleep at night. We're not just coming up with something to hold on to get us through tough times. We're looking at the evidence, and there is evidence for the universe beginning, but there is no evidence for God beginning, so we don't need to question that. We're looking into evidence and then following it. That's what we're doing tonight. There's another theory with the Big Bang and how it kind of came about, and that's the nothing hypothesis. What created the Big Bang? Nothing. Now, I think we can all agree that is not a rational answer. Nothing is not a rational answer. When Pastor Darrell was overseas for a few weeks at the start of the year, I seemed to be the number one person on the White Hill Call security alarm list. So when the alarm goes off here, you get a phone call and you have to come down and see what's going on. I feel like it happened twice a week. I don't think it happens that rarely. It just seemed to be on my holidays that it happened a lot. But that's all right. But when the alarm goes off, what do we say? What caused it? Nothing? Well, it's not nothing. Maybe it wasn't a person or an animal. Maybe something fell over, or maybe it was a system failure. But it wasn't nothing. Something had to set the alarm off. It wasn't nothing. Nothing is the answer that a tired youth pastor gives at 11 p.m. on a Wednesday night when he has to come down and check the building. He says it's nothing. Nothing is an answer that tired people give. What created the universe? Nothing. That's a tired answer. We can't take that answer. We need to wake up. Nothing is not a good enough explanation. When we look at the pyramids, we don't say nothing created them. We know there is a mind behind them. We can see that they are designed and built. And in nature, we can see that there is a creator behind it as well. Nature has more wonderful designs than anything ever created by humans. And if you've heard of the Human Genome Project, you might have seen a photo like this. They actually printed out in a person's entire genetic material, their genome. It's so interesting, and it's so many books with such little writing. It's crazy. Now, it's not going to come by chance and randomness. Information doesn't just gather. If anything, it becomes more random. Do you ever leave work on your desk and just hope that your report or your assignment will get written? No. If anything, your desk will actually get more messy over time, and you'll probably actually lose information. It doesn't just gather. So astrophysicists have said that there's actually 122 variables which need to be lined up in precise value for the creation of the universe. a guy called Stephen Hawking, who passed away recently, you probably know him, but a brilliant mind. He said if the rate of expansion 1 second after the Big Bang had even been smaller by one part in 100,000 million millionth, the universe would have re-collapsed. I think there are religious implications. End quote. It's like there's 122 dials perfectly all lined up in the exact right spot to the 100,000th millionth. Now that's a pretty crazy amount of variables that need to be perfectly aligned. But the crazy question before that is where did these dials even come from? The laws governing them would have already had to exist for them to be set up properly. They can't come into the existence at the start of the universe. They would have had to have been sitting there in a sense. So what I mean by this is where do the laws of physics come from? Now, people have said, well, physics doesn't yet have its Darwin. Biology does. Darwin has an origin story for biology, but physics doesn't yet have that. But they say, one day we will know. One day. But that's a faith position, saying that. There's also another theory called the multiverse theory. And this has come from people realizing that there's an extraordinarily low probability that all of the laws and variables were perfectly lined up to allow the universe to come into existence. So they have theorized that there's an infinite number of universes. There's universes popping in and out of existence. My question is, where are they coming from and where are they going to? But the theory is that one of them did work out precisely, and here we are. Now, that's a really interesting thing to believe, but there is zero evidence for that. It's a theory, and again, I'm asking you to look at the evidence and then follow where that leads. And besides that, where does this universe generator come from? Who is setting all the variables? Where does the matter itself come from? This still actually doesn't answer the question of origin at all. You need to look at the evidence and you need to decide what to believe. Christianity says that God is the origin, that He's eternal. Christianity says believe in one, not believe in a million. Believe in one. There is a mind that created life. This is real and rational. And I want us to wrestle through this. What is most rational, driven by reason, by evidence? What do you believe? As science and philosophy go deeper, there is more evidence. Maybe you need to begin to doubt your doubts, to press into skepticism, to see that there are worldviews that might contradict themselves, and that there's evidence for this all around us, but we need to go looking. I really encourage you, if you've got anything out of this, to grab the book. Maybe read it for yourself, to read it through in more depth, listen to the podcast, or maybe buy the book for a friend if you think someone could really benefit from this. But out of all the evidence that we've spoken about tonight, I think the greatest evidence for God's existence is found in the person of Jesus Christ. And we'll have the problem of Jesus later on. I'll talk about more about this. But there is overwhelming evidence for his life and death and his resurrection. The fact that he walked on this earth and that he died, I think, is one of the greatest witnesses for the truth of God's existence. And based on those facts, you can have faith and trust in Jesus. But why do we need to trust in and have faith in Jesus? Well, you see, we've all done wrong. We all know it. We know we've done wrong, and we know when we have done wrong. And this has separated us from our perfect Heavenly Father, from God. He is perfect, and He can't be with imperfection. He created us perfect, but through our sin we have become imperfect. And we need to be made perfect again if we want to spend eternity with Him. But we couldn't do this ourselves because we're imperfect. We can't just make ourselves perfect again because we're imperfect. And that's when Jesus did what we couldn't do. He bore our sin and shame. He did what we couldn't do and took the punishment to the cross. He put it in the grave. Because you see, sinning against a perfect and holy God has a punishment, and that punishment is death. So Jesus took our death. He stood in our place as substitute. And because of this, we can now freely come to our loving Heavenly Father by the power of the Holy Spirit. And tonight we're going to have communion, and we're going to remember Jesus. We're going to remember His body, which was broken for us, His blood, which was represented by the juice, and His body, which is represented by the cracker. Tonight I encourage you, as you take communion, to remember what Jesus did for you, to remember that He did for you what you could not do, to thank Him, to follow Him, to live for Him by the power of the Spirit. 1 Peter 3 verse 8 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit." This is what Jesus has done for us. And in communion, if you're a follower of Jesus, we get to remember this tonight. I encourage you to take this time to remember Him, to thank Him, to thank God, our Heavenly Father, that He did create us. He created the universe, and we can believe in Him and trust in Him based on evidence. He hasn't left it up to us to just kind of follow by blind faith. We can believe this. And one of the greatest evidences I think that I see in my own life is my life change, the way that my life has changed for the better. I couldn't have done this by myself. It is only by the power of the Holy Spirit that I have changed. And I've seen it in other people as well. Once we understand the truth that points to God and to Jesus, and we accept what he has done for us, we get to start changing because he changes us. It's not about being good people. It's that we were dead and we get to become alive. We were dead in sin, but we become alive. And the Holy Spirit does this work in us. So I encourage you tonight, as you're thinking through this, as you're taking communion, if you're taking communion tonight, think through this. Think through what God has done for you, that he is creator, that he is real, that he is eternal. Think through these things and thank him and thank Jesus for what he's done. If you're not sure about this, if you've come along for the first time tonight, you're welcome to stay in your seat if you don't feel comfortable taking communion. If you've not yet made the decision to follow Jesus and to be reunited with your Creator and Father, then I encourage you to take this time to pray. Talk to someone around you. Talk to one of us at the end of the service. I would love to talk to you. Talk to any people around here. They would love to help you or point you to someone that can help you out. We would love to talk to you about this. Stick around at the end. Buy one of the books. Make sure you come along next week. I really encourage you to press into your skepticism, to really, truly understand what you believe, and to make sure that you know that it is true. So tonight, like I said, we're going to take communion shortly. And again, tonight when we take communion, we're also going to collect our offering and info cards. So if you're a regular here at Whitehill, one of the ways we honour Jesus is we give to him and to his church. So tonight you can give via cash in the buckets with your info cards, but if you'd also like to give via card, you can give tonight. Meryl will be on the desk at the front. But this is something that we get to do. It's not something that we have to do. As followers of Jesus, we get to honour him. We get to worship him through our finances, as well as through singing, as well as through the words that we say, as well as through the life that we live. So I encourage you, if you're a follower of Jesus, give to him, give to his church tonight. I'm going to pray for us and then we're going to have communion.